Please stand, and we'll turn to James chapter 3. Our New Testament reading will be here from James 3, verses 13 to 18. This passage was actually mentioned this morning. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves, related to this wisdom that is from above. This does not characterize some of the characters in today's story, though. And we'll see that pretty clearly in just a few minutes. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our minds and hearts to it now. We pray that you would help your servant to proclaim it clearly. We pray that Christ would be evident to your people, and that you would strengthen our faith in this next half hour of looking carefully into your word and hearing it proclaimed among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Please turn now with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of David and the house of and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the daughter of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Just then, the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing.' When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner.' And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen.' And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, 'God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.' And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" Amen. You may be seated. One of the most famous photographs from World War II is that fascinating image from the Yalta Conference in February of 1945, where you see sitting side by side there, Winston Churchill, FDR, and then of all people, Joseph Stalin. In light of pretty much the rest of 20th century history, you look at that photo and you think, which one doesn't fit? You remember that Germany and the Soviet Union actually started World War II as sort of uneasy allies. But then, of course, in 1941, Hitler invaded Russia. He turned that uneasy ally into an outright enemy. And so at the end of the war, as the most powerful nations on the winning side gathered to discuss the future of Europe, there were these three men, the two most prominent leaders of the free world, and then the third one, this one of the most notorious dictators of all time, who managed, though, to come out of the war on that winning side, even though he started on the side that would ultimately lose. Well, imagine a photo being taken at Hebron, in verse 20 or 21 of this chapter, at this feast with Abner and seated right there next to David. And you look at that photo and say, which one doesn't fit? Abner's appearance at Hebron reminds me a little bit of Stalin's appearance at Yalta. These two great men who began the war as enemies but are ready to finish it now as allies. Very unlikely, but true. Well, what we want to focus on tonight as we see all of this drama playing out here in 2 Samuel 3 is basically this. We want to see the way that David continues to rise toward that throne over all Israel that God has prepared for him, even as this whirlwind of intrigue is playing out all around him, and even as his own character flaws are revealed at the same time. See, what's happening is the Lord is going to bring David to the throne that he has promised, and nothing is going to prevent that from happening, even though there are a lot of things that seem to threaten that royal destiny for David. We're going to look at the chapter in four parts tonight. We're going to look at David's rise, verses 1 through 5, Abner's pivot, verses 6 to 21, Joab's revenge, verses 22 to 27, and then Israel's admiration, verses 28 to 39. So David's rise, Abner's pivot, Joab's revenge, and then Israel's admiration. So first, David's rise. And that is the story of verses 1 through 5. These verses are interesting because two very different things are going on here at the same time. First of all, these verses show unambiguously that David is growing strong as Saul's house grows weaker and weaker. David is winning the war against Ishbosheth. And at the same time, he is being fruitful and multiplying. He has six sons born to him in Hebron. There's this flourishing of offspring that really contributes to this picture of a royal house that is growing stronger. But then you look at verses 2 through 5 again, and you think, wait a minute, that's six sons by six different women. That doesn't seem like a good thing. I mean, you already know about Ahinoam and Abigail, but now it looks like David has four other wives, and at least one of them is not even an Israelite. Saying, what is going on, David? And then you look forward in time, you think about how some of these names reappear in the rest of 2 Samuel. Amnon, the rapist. Absalom, the murderer, the rebel. Adonijah, the usurper. And so what appears at first glance to be a very strong beginning for the house of David actually contains in seed form, really, some of the most awful catastrophes of David's later life. And so how are we to put those things together then? We know that God is the one who is giving David victory. But we also know that according to Deuteronomy 17, a king of Israel is not supposed to be acquiring many wives. This marriage alliance with the daughter of the foreign Gentile king of Geshur is clearly contrary to the law of God. David should not be marrying a foreigner. David is clearly committing some serious sins that are going to bear bitter fruit later in his life. And yet, the Lord is giving him victory. He's bringing him to this throne over all Israel. That's an important reminder for us that David's rise to the throne of Israel does not occur on the basis of David's virtue. It occurs on the basis of the promise of God. And there's a big difference there. David has sinned before seriously, and he will sin again seriously. And David's sin has had already, and it will continue to have very real, very destructive consequences, terrible impacts on his family and on the nation both. David doesn't get a free pass on his sin. There are real consequences. But at the same time, see, the Lord is doing something that is bigger than David, that even David's sin cannot derail. Because remember, as we saw all through 1 Samuel, ultimately, who is the king of Israel? Ultimately, the king of Israel is the Lord himself. And he is the one who is in charge here. He is the one who is bringing his anointed king to power by his grace and for his own purposes. The history of 1 and 2 Samuel both presents to us consistently David's failures right alongside his faith. It gives us both things. But of course, over time, we'll have the opportunity to see him again, as we already have in 1 Samuel. We're going to see him as a repenting sinner who, on the whole, is seeking to walk by faith, who is listening to God's word, who's humbling himself under God's discipline. We don't see that all at once here, but that is part of the total picture with which we should view David in both his successes and his failures. Well, after that introduction, verse 6 then begins to describe a major change in the status quo of the civil war that's been going on. And that brings us to the second point, Abner's pivot. Remember last time we noted that the real power behind the kingship of Saul's son Ishbosheth was really never Ishbosheth. It was always Abner. Abner was always the one who was really in charge. And verse 6 here says that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Abner is the kingmaker. And so his success at kingmaking has sort of fed his ambition here. But even though Ishbosheth is weak and dependent on Abner, he is, and actually perhaps for that very reason, Ishbosheth is very sensitive to Abner's ambition. That ambition alarms Ishbosheth. And so things come to a head in verse 7 when Ishbosheth accuses Abner of taking for himself one of King Saul's concubines. He's basically accusing Abner of making a major power play politically. This is not just a lover's quarrel. He's accusing Abner of basically saying, look what I can do. I can even help myself to King Saul's harem if I want to. You may remember how Absalom, David's son, ends up doing something very similar in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel to prove that he's now the one who's in charge of Jerusalem, by going into his father's concubines publicly. Well, Abner reacts very aggressively here. He knows that there's nothing that Ishbosheth can really do about this, but he ends up using this as an opportunity. Almost it seems he's using it as an excuse to bail out on Ishbosheth altogether. It's quite likely, and the text doesn't necessarily say this, but it's likely it's implied that part of what's going on here is that Abner sort of has his finger in the wind, and he sees which way the wind is blowing. It's pretty clear here that switching to David's side is going to be the personally advantageous thing to do for Abner. It's in Abner's best interests. But you can see how he sort of spins that decision in very self-righteous religious terms, even though the deeper motivation is probably much more selfish. He says, to this day, verse 8, I keep showing steadfast love. And there's that covenantal word, chesed, again, we talked about last time. I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father. I haven't given you into the hand of David, he says. I think it's such an odd thing to say to the king that you've supposedly been propping up. He's saying, at least I haven't handed you over to the other side yet, as if he's actually pointing out that he could have done that at any point if he had wanted to. It's kind of rubbing it in to Ishbosheth. Well, then verse 9, and here's where the sort of self-righteous religiosity of his speech really stands out. He says, now I'm going to go accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. It makes you want to ask Abner, what have you been doing all along? All this time you've been supporting Ishbosheth if you knew that God had promised the throne to David. See, Abner has always known about this promise. He just didn't believe it, or at least he didn't want to believe it. He didn't want to submit to it. And now he's decided he's had enough with Ishbosheth, and he determines that the time has come to play kingmaker again, but this time for David. In fact, it seems like he tries to treat David like another Ishbosheth. See, Abner wants to stay in charge here. He wants to leverage his king-making power. He says in verse 10 that he knows the Lord has promised to transfer the kingship to David. But in verse 12, it's like he's really claiming that authority for himself. He says, David, make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. I'm going to give you the kingdom, David. Abner's going to give you the kingdom. You just stick with me. But thankfully, David is not going to relate to Abner the same way Ishbosheth did. He's not going to let Abner run the show. And so he responds with a counteroffer. It's very interesting the way he does this. He basically says, Abner, I will permit you to join my side on one condition. You have to make sure that my wife, Michal, is returned to me. Saul, of course, had taken Michal away from David. He'd married her off to someone else. There was no divorce. Saul simply treated that marriage to David as if it didn't exist. And David is saying, listen, I am demanding that my wife be returned to me, Abner, if you want the privilege of being on David's side. That is the only way that you, Abner, are going to have that permission to participate in the victory that the Lord is giving to David. See, God doesn't need Abner. God may choose to use Abner as an instrument, and he is going to do that here, although not quite in the way that Abner anticipated. But he doesn't need Abner. Abner is not the kingmaker in Israel. The Lord is Israel's kingmaker because the Lord is Israel's king. The Lord, as we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 2, way back at the very beginning, that prayer of Hannah, the Lord is the one who makes poor and makes rich, who brings low and exalts, and who lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That is the Lord's doing. So David's orders are obeyed. If Ishbosheth was concerned about Abner taking one of Saul's concubines, it's ironic that now he's forced to capitulate to give David back Saul's daughter. There's this heartbreaking scene, Michal's second husband weeping after her as she's returned to David. This is another aftershock, really, of Saul's wickedness and faithlessness towards David. It's continuing to ripple through the lives of the people of Israel, even after Saul's death. Very sad. Verses 17 to 21, as we keep moving forward here, Abner makes good on his promise to gather together the elders of Israel. And although we can certainly question Abner's motives, his sincerity, he is, in God's providence, becoming a mouthpiece to Israel, proclaiming God's purposes for David to all of Israel. And then you have this very unlikely feast. We talked about it at the beginning there in verse 20, where these two old enemies now meet at this common table as allies. And David sends Abner away in peace to complete this mission of gathering Israel under this one united covenant with David. And so at this point, things seem to be looking very, very good for David. The path forward seems very clear. Abner's going to help him to unite the kingdoms, and everybody is going to live, finally, happily ever after, which is the ending that we've been waiting for. But once again, that ending does not come because of the grievous sin of the men surrounding David. Here comes Joab. Verse 22, Joab, as you already know, has a strong reason to dislike and be hostile to Abner, who killed Joab's brother Asahel in the battle in chapter 2. It turns out here that that dislike and hostility has become for Joab an outright vendetta against Abner, a burning desire for revenge. And there's another factor in play here, again, that the historian doesn't state, but again, I think is implied. It's very likely that Joab views Abner as a rival within David's court and within the army. There's no doubt Joab sensed in this turn of events a threat to his own position and power as David's right-hand man. And that, combined with his desire for revenge, causes him to explode with anger and disbelief as he confronts David here. He says, "What have you done, David?" Verse 24. "You know Abner just came to spy on you." Joab has no time for the notion that Abner has actually changed sides. He's reading all of this in the worst possible light. And so he decides to take matters into his own hands. It's very ironic that Joab accuses Abner of deceit, intrigue, and treachery in verse 25. But in the end, who actually ends up being guilty of those things, of deceit, of intrigue, of treachery? Well, it's Joab. Joab, who lures Abner back to Hebron, takes him aside on the pretense of speaking to him privately, and murders him in cold blood. It's awful. David is outraged at Joab. He's so angry. You just think, once again, peace was right there on the horizon. It was just about to come within David's reach. And now Joab has interposed the sword. He has shattered that peace with his violent blow, not just against Abner and not just against David, but against the whole nation, because Abner is not going to be the last life that is lost as a result of Joab's murderous actions here. And all of David's prospects for a unified kingdom have suddenly been thrown into jeopardy. So it's interesting what David does in response. And it's also interesting what David doesn't do, which is also important. See, David is clearly very angry at Joab, and he curses him in the strongest possible terms. He is wishing here that Joab's descendants may be perpetually plagued with uncleanness and weakness and violence and poverty. But what does he not do? He doesn't have Joab arrested. He doesn't have Joab executed, punished for his crime of murder. David's the king. That's David's job, to do justice, to wield the sword. Now, we can have some sympathy with David. No doubt it would have been hard, politically, militarily, to arrest the head of his army, since Joab's men would no doubt be inclined to be loyal to Joab, to protect him. No doubt it would be costly for David to lose one of his most mighty men. But that doesn't mean that David's justified in sparing Joab here. David is the king, and he literally lets Joab get away with murder. At the same time, though, we're presented with something commendable in David and what he does next, which is very wise, as he makes a point of grieving very publicly over the death of Abner in the presence of all the people of Israel. And that brings us to the fourth and final point this evening, Israel's admiration. So David, immediately, he commands all of his servants, including Joab, and that's very interesting. He makes even Joab do this. He commands all of them to put on sackcloth and to mourn Abner's death. And then David himself follows behind Abner's body in the funeral procession. He's leading this public lament over Abner. He composes this poetic lamentation, much as he did for Saul and Jonathan. This is a very high honor for Abner to have David lament for him in this way. In that brief lament there, David is reflecting on the absurdity of the way that Abner died. That it did not match what you would expect from his life. Abner had lived a life of action, a life of courage, but he died in such a different way, by treachery at the hands of a wicked man. You can see here in David's weeping, David's fasting, he is doing his best to make abundantly clear to Israel that he did not order Abner's assassination. You can imagine people assuming that David was the one who had committed this treachery through Joab. But David is trying to show everybody, no, this is not the way he intended for things to go, that his desire is for peace and unity within Israel, and not for all this murderous bloodshed to continue and to keep rolling on. And so you can see in verse 36 that the people notice this, and it says it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. See what's going on here in God's providence. What could have happened is that the murder of Abner by Joab could have sparked a new outbreak of the civil war and made it worse than ever. It could have created a huge revolt of public opinion against David. But instead, again, in God's providence, this becomes actually an opportunity for David to grow in the affection and the esteem of the people. In other words, what's happening is the Lord is continuing to advance David's authority and position over Israel in spite of the devastating failures and sins of the people around him, and in spite of his own failures and sins. The people look and they realize David did not intend for Abner to be killed. And this kind of man who shows this kind of respect and honor to one of our most important leaders, even though he used to be David's enemy, that's a man we can follow. That's a man we can unite under. That's what the people are thinking. Now, the chapter ends with a difficult verse, and this is kind of a deja vu because the exact same thing happened this morning with an interpretive difficulty in the last verse of the passage. So there's a translation question here. According to the ESV, what's happening is David is contrasting himself with Joab and Abishai, who was apparently kind of an accessory to the murder of Abner, we see from verse 30. So in the ESV, David is saying, they, Joab and Abishai, are severe, harsh men, and I, on the other hand, have been gentle today. Gentle the way he mourned over Abner, perhaps gentle in the way he spared Joab. He's saying, I'm not like them, but the Lord will repay them according to their wickedness, even though I'm being gentle. There are several other major translations that take the verse quite differently. So that word gentle, they take as weak. And then the words more severe than I, they translate as too difficult or too strong for me. And so the result is quite different sense. For example, the NIV says, and today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. In that case, what's happening is David is lamenting that even though he has greater official authority now than ever before, he actually feels experientially weak, powerless, because he can't control his own generals. I think I slightly prefer the ESV translation here. But in context, we can observe that both concepts are true. Either way you translate it, it makes sense in the context, because there is clearly a contrast in this chapter between David and Joab. And there is also a contrast between David's destiny to be king over all Israel and the reality that he sees all around him. God is bringing him to the throne, but is this what it's supposed to look like? What a mess this is. And surely this is not how God intended for his plan to work out, is it? It's the kind of thing you can imagine David asking. And we might ask that question as well as we think just what a debacle it seems this path David takes to the throne is. But if we step back and look at everything that's happened here sort of from a God's eye view, a few very important things stand out. And the first is this, that God can use his enemies for his purposes. God can use his enemies for his purposes. Who would have ever thought that Abner, of all people, would be God's tool to bring Israel under David's control? After everything we read in 1 Samuel, all the stories of Abner joining Saul in his pursuit of David. See, the fact is, though, this is exactly the plan that the Lord had in mind all along. All through those wilderness wanderings of David, the Lord knew it's going to be Abner that ends up uniting all of Israel under David, or at least contributing to that union. Proverbs 21:1, you remember, says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And what is true of kings is also true of powerful generals like Abner, and it's even true of whole nations and the tides of popular opinion. So you see the Lord shaping the people's reaction to David at the end of the chapter. Remember what Peter preached at Pentecost to the people gathered there, how Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See, none of the people who crucified Jesus really understood what exactly they were doing. That through them, God was actually working salvation for his people, paving the way for the glories of the resurrection. Remember what Paul says to the Philippians. Yes, I know that some people preaching the gospel while I'm in prison are doing it out of selfish ambition. I know. But you know what? That's okay with me. Because whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. God can use his enemies to accomplish his purposes. That's why you and I don't need to be afraid when we see evil people wielding great power in the world. Because ultimately they are not accomplishing their own agenda. They are merely playing a role in the Lord's great and sovereign plan for the world and for his people, for his kingdom. Their hearts are like a stream of water in God's hand. And it's God's will that is going to be done. God's king that's going to reign, and God's people that are going to be delivered. That is good news. So God can use his enemies to accomplish his purposes. Another application here is to realize that, though, that God does not depend on anybody to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't depend on anybody. See, Abner thought that it would be his networking, his kingmaking, that would bring David to power. That's what Abner thought. But it's interesting that what actually ends up uniting the people under David is Abner's death. It's Abner's death. See, God was going to use Abner, but he doesn't depend upon Abner. Very often we think much too highly of our best laid plans, thinking that the Lord depends upon us to accomplish his purposes. But we have to remember, the Lord does not need us to accomplish his designs. Rather, we have to take to heart is that it is a privilege to be made a part of accomplishing God's designs. It's a great privilege to play a part, however great or small, in that great drama of redemption we've been incorporated into through Christ. So, God can use his enemies to accomplish his purposes. God does not depend on anyone to accomplish his purposes. And finally, we can learn from this passage that God advances his kingdom by unlikely roads. This is not the path that David would have chosen. David wanted a peaceful conclusion to the civil war. He wanted it all to be over. Why did it all have to go to pieces like this, with treachery and murder, with a funeral instead of a coronation, as David had hoped? Why did the Lord choose to advance his kingdom by this road? Well, even as we ask that question, we have to back up and ask a different one. Look at it this other way. If you had been planning all this out, would you have chosen David? Would you have chosen David to be the king at the end of the story? David the polygamist? David the king who would not, or maybe could not, control his own general? Brothers and sisters, anytime you're tempted to question the road that God is taking you on your way to heaven, ask yourself this: if you were planning this out, would I have chosen me to be part of all of this in the first place? We often do not understand the path that God leads us on, but we do know this, that overshadowing all of the uncertainty, all of the grief, all the pain and frustration of life is that amazing grace that God would save a wretch like me. Ultimately, we want to think about the Lord Jesus, because his path was the darkest and hardest one of all. Remember, he asked his father, "Is there any other way? If possible, let this cup pass from me." But in the end, Jesus willingly walked that road, willingly, humbly, and he did it for you. He endured the road to Calvary. He hung on the cross so that even though you do not deserve it in the least, even though you bring to God, like David did, only your sin, only your weakness, Jesus did this so that you might be made part of the glorious story of the kingdom of God. And that is good news, brothers and sisters. Of course, you know what lay at the end of that road for Jesus beyond the cross. Well, something much better than the throne that David's waiting for here, and we'll get to in a couple of chapters. Now, what awaited Jesus was resurrection. What awaited Jesus was a name above every name, a glorious and triumphant return one day in the future. And as far as we're concerned, best of all, a beautiful bride, the people of God, purified from all our sin, all our weaknesses, all our failures, freed from all our suffering and all of our waiting, ready to be joined in heavenly communion with Him for all eternity. And that is good news indeed. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your King, David. We thank you for your perfect plan for him that did not seem so perfect as he lived it out in the midst of it. Lord, we are so thankful for the confidence that you give us that no matter what we see going on around us, we can know you are doing your will. You are accomplishing your plan. You are exalting your chosen anointed king. And we are in him. Whatever path you call us to walk, we walk it in Christ. And we walk it with hope of your glory at the end. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us this week, whatever path you call us to walk, however difficult it might be. Lord, may we walk it in faith, looking to Jesus, who walked the path ahead of us, trusting in his cross, with hope because of his resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.